Good morning, everyone. Pastor Weigel has asked me to bring a series of messages to answer some questions that were raised by members of the congregation about the text issue. Pastor Weigel has made references to the TR and such. And there were questions raised about that, and so he asked me to bring a series of lessons on that. I wanted to make some preliminary comments on the issue. One, neither he nor I asked him before we ever got started to make sure. I believed I knew where he was, but I wanted to make sure we were on the same page. It's not about English versions, though. That's a different issue about translation styles and such. It's not about English versions, but the underlying text of the New Testament. People pretty much don't have disagreements about the Old Testament text. It's about the New Testament text. And the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And it's about that issue we're talking about. The reason that there are so many different English versions is there's actually underlying text differences. When we talk about this, we're not traditionalists advocating King James only. We're not King James only. But we're advocating the underlying text, the Textus Receptus, called the Received Text. But we don't consider this a separation issue. So if at the end of this series you say, I disagree with your position, this is going to be my response. Okay. That's it. It's not a separation issue. There are lots of issues in the Bible where we can disagree and that's okay. But there are some issues where we can't disagree and it be, you know, where we can't have disagreement and it still be okay. If you deny the virgin birth of Christ, you are not a Christian. If you deny that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead, you are not a Christian. It is not okay to disagree on that point. But which text, we don't feel is a separation issue. So why are we teaching this? Because questions have been raised. Because as men of God who want to be careful and thorough in our study and our preparation, we have to decide, do we assent to the NSA, you know, the USB, right? USB? Is that right? UBS? United Bible Society? Yeah. The UBS text, the also called the Nestle-Aland text. Do we assent to that, or do we hold to the Received text? Because those are your basic divisions. We have to make that decision because there are some differences. So we have to decide, and we both fall on the side of the TR. But, you know, I said I don't consider it a separation issue, and I'm being absolutely honest. Absolutely loved and adored Pastor Weigel before he ever came down on the TR side. I understood that, and I was okay with that. I know others who don't come down on the side of the TR, and I'm okay with that. But I will always preach and teach from the TR. Somebody asked my wife one day, they said, what version does Jeb use? And she said, he doesn't. And I said, what do you mean? He preaches from the Bible, right? Yes. Which version does he use? He doesn't. What do you mean? Well, he doesn't study in English. And that's the truth. She said, it's more like Jeb's working translation version. And I do. You know, if I'm preaching on a passage, I look at it in Greek. If it's in the Old Testament, I look at it in Hebrew. I don't look at it in English. Other than wanting to get maybe sometimes to reference in my mind how the King James words it. But I always work with it in the original languages. So we don't consider it a separation issue. If at the end of this you disagree, that's okay. But we wanted to present this information so that you would understand the issue. My wife, before she met me, said that she had always thought it was just a matter of tradition, like don't change. She didn't even understand that there was a text issue. She thought it was, you know, the King James versus modern translations. And I said, well, actually, no, that's not it. There is another issue. There's an underlying issue. And so I had to explain it to her. All right. This first lesson, yes, sir?
Let me just say that the fact that we're bringing this series means that we take this seriously, that we consider it an important thing. This is the position we hold because we think it's right. Great. So in the course of this, you are going to be saying some things that sound like that's the only position that a true Christian should hold. It's just going to sound like that.
But yeah.
And we believe that there's, all in all, not that much difference between the two texts. What we're concerned about is why they came up with the new text.
Yes, and we're going to bring that out, that there are a lot of good Christians who have accepted the new text, but I'm going to say this at the start, good Christians didn't come up with the new text. In fact, either all or most of the men involved were not Christians as we would define the term. They were unbelievers. Real quick, you may have, if you're familiar at all with the text issue, if you've heard of Westcott and Hort, they were clergymen of the Anglican Church, but they were also part of the Oxford movement, which was to rejoin the Catholic Church. If you believe what the Catholic Church teaches, they don't teach the gospel. I'm not saying that a Roman Catholic can't get saved. Anyone, regardless of any kind of organizational affiliation, can accept the gospel and get saved. But the Roman Catholic Church does not teach the biblical gospel. And Westcott and Hort wanted to rejoin them. That's a major issue. But this first lesson, I don't actually want to look at the text and look at those men, because I think that this first lesson is going to be foundational in our understanding, which led to the new text being developed. This isn't something, the new text isn't something that existed in all of church history. Up until the late 1800s, Christianity was basically united in their understanding of what the Bible, the underlying Greek New Testament, was, with only minor variations. And it was only in the late 1800s, when Westcott and Hort came out with their new text, that things changed. Up until that point, the vast majority of all Christians understood what the underlying text was, and that's why it was called the received text. That, you know, they had the thought, this is what was handed down to us from posterity. The first lesson that I want to cover in this series of lessons is the doctrine of inspiration. Because this is foundational to our understanding of this whole issue. How did we get the Bible? What is the Bible? Was the Bible produced by men or by God? Your position on that question is the position, the question, where you find that these men disagreed. The men that developed the new text did not hold to the answer that I'm going to present to you. They did not hold to a biblical doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. This is why they came up with a new text, because they didn't hold to that. What is inspiration? This has to be defined, because we don't use the word inspiration as it is used in the Bible. The contemporary usage of inspiration, according to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, is a person, place, experience, etc., that makes someone want to do or create something. I used that recently, that usage, with Pastor Weigel. He was telling me, I said, "How's your day going?" And he said, "Oh," he said, "I'm just looking at a variety of books and articles and looking at different things in the Bible, kind of casting about." I said, "Looking for inspiration?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Looking for inspiration." And that is a legitimate usage in contemporary American English, but that is not the usage that the Bible is presenting for us in the Bible when it talks about inspiration. This is important to understand this distinction, because you can talk to someone who's actually an unbeliever and ask them, "Is the Bible inspired?" And they will say yes, because they don't mean the same thing. I have read men who said that they think it's my father. My father was not in any sense of the term a Christian man. And my father felt that the Bible was inspired on the same level that he thought Shakespeare was inspired. So he meant good writing, though not in all parts. He would often cite, you know, talk about various passages that he absolutely disagreed with and such. So inspiration. What then does it mean? Let's let the Bible answer that question. If you have your Bible with you, please turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And we're going to read through verse 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. The Bible tells us here that the Bible is inspired. And we're going to talk about what that means. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." So all inspiration is given by all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I want to focus this morning, depending on how much time we have, we may move beyond this, but right now I want to focus on that phrase: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You'll notice that the word is, all Scripture is, in your King James, if you have a King James, it might be shown as being in italics. They had to, when they translated this, they had to make some changes, because you can't just write it in English the way it's written in Greek, because that would make it bad English. They can do something in English, in Greek, that we can't do in English. The phrase is pasagraphe thamnustas. Three words. Pasa is the word for all. Graphe is the word for scripture. And thamnustas is an adjective that actually was coined by the Apostle Paul. Doesn't occur outside of the New Testament. And it's a combination of two words. God and the word for breath. So it has that idea of God breathed or God's breath. There is no verb to be. That's why the is in italics. And the word given is also supplied. In Greek, you can do something that in English you can't. The verb to be, by the way the sentence, by the way the words are put down, is understood in Greek here. You can, if you supply, if you have an adjective without the definite article paired with a noun, it's understood that it's acting as the predicate in a clause. So in Greek, example is, you could say God is good with the verb to be, and that'd be theas esti kalos. Or you could just say hatheas kalos. And that would mean the exact same thing. You just take out the verb to be. And Greek had that. In English, we don't. So you have to supply the words to make it fit the grammar. The word graphe is, this is a written thing. This is a written product. We're not talking about concepts. If you want a concept, thoughts, you'd use a word like logos or some other words that would refer to thoughts. Graphe means that which is written. It's from the verb grapho, to write. So graphe refers to the physical product, not the thoughts. I want to clarify that, make a distinction there, because there are some who will say, yeah, the scriptures are inspired by God. And they mean that the general thought was guided by God. But this verse goes further than that. It says that the actual physical written product is what we're talking about. The word all in Greek has two usages. If you have the plural form of all with a plural noun, that's where we'd normally say like all the people or all Christians. But when it's singular, it means the sense of it is like, to put it in another way, this is a fine translation, but to put it in another way to get that distinction is each and every. So each written thing, each of these scriptures, is God breathed. Totally removes the human element when he talks about this. He says, not the thoughts, the ideas, like they woke up having a dream and decided to write about it, but the written product itself comes from God. He is presenting it that it finds its source in God, how it is written. That means word choice, order, tenses, definitions, all of this produced by God. When you study theology, they call this position on inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration. That means we believe every word came from God. So, the biblical position of inspiration as presented in this scripture is that every single word of the Holy Scriptures is produced by God. It came from God. It found its source in Him. Think about that. There are people who try to claim that various passages are in error, not, you know, telling factual information. There was a guy, Bishop, what was his name? He had a very weird last name, like Spong. And I read something he wrote on Easter Day one day. He was an Episcopalian. And he said that basically that the entire New Testament is just figurative language, that they were just doing their best to write about an amazing experience they had, that Jesus really affected him. I think he's the one who said that Christ's bones are bleaching under Syrian stars. But what the Bible tells us about itself, what its claim is that it was produced by God. Not just the thoughts and the ideas, but the actual written content was produced by God. Like I mentioned before, the men who produced the written, the new text, don't hold to that concept of inspiration. And we're going to bring that out as we go further along. Now, the question is, how does this, why bring this up? One of the reasons why I wanted to look at this passage is that trying to think how I want to word this to get this across to you. Someone asked me one time, a young man who was a seeker, you know, who's still following the Lord after I spoke with him. But he asked me, he said, why? Why should I believe this? Why do you believe this? Is this just something you were taught? And I said, no, I wasn't taught this. I said, I wasn't taught Christianity. I wasn't raised that way. On the bookshelf in my dad's room, you know, on the bookshelf in my home growing up, there was The Prophet by Khalil Gibran. There was Edgar Cayce. You guys know who Edgar Cayce is? Psychic. There was a book on witchcraft. And right, I was looking at it, and it said right at the beginning, it said that, and this was not a secular writing about the history of witchcraft. This is a how-to manual. In their field, you might call that a grimoire. But it said that you should wrap the book. It had very specific instructions on how to take care of the book. That when not using it, you were to wrap the book in a square of black silk and bind it in a certain pattern with a red silk ribbon. And it had stuff on transmigration of the soul. There was a copy of the Book of the Dead on the shelf. There was a copy of the Tao Te Ching by Lao Tzu. The point is, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. My dad had concepts of witchcraft and stuff. He, shared, I mean, this is, I'm not being, you know, insulting. This is what he believed. He said that he talked about one point, he called himself the White Wizard. And he had a lot of very strange beliefs. I remember once as a young adult, first following Christ, I asked my pastor to go talk to him. And he said, after the talk, he says, Jebediah, I have no idea what your dad actually believes, but he's not a Christian. He had my mom convinced he was a Christian, but I spoke to the man as a educated Christian man, and I said, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again the third day so that I might have new life in God. And he said, do you believe really that God is so petty, so small, that somebody had to die for him to forgive your sins? And I said, that is what the Bible teaches. And he said, well, there's the rub, isn't it? Does that make him a Christian? I mean, what am I supposed to take away from that? So the point is, I wasn't raised in Christianity. And so this young man, he said, then why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe the Bible? Did something happen to you? Was there some sort, you know, like, did you hear a voice? Do you see things? And I said, look, I said, there are going to be people who will tell you that they had certain extraordinary experiences. You know, visions, dreams, whatever, that moved them. I don't have that testimony. And I can't speak to someone else's experiences. I can only talk about my experiences and what the Bible says. That's all I can do. And he said, okay, well, why then do you believe the Bible? I said, because when I have examined it, I read it. This started when I was in high school, when I was 17, 18 years old. My family was self-destructing and never recovered from that, really. And I was in a position of great despondency, great sorrow, and I had no idea how to proceed in my life. And I remember I was in my room and I sat on my bed and I cried out to God, just in great anguish of heart, needing help. But I did it in a challenging way. I said, if you are real, help me. I need help. I don't know what to do. And there was a Bible. I had been given it. I don't even remember how I got it, but I had been given it as a very small child. I think I might have been 3 or 4 at the time. It was a blue bonded leather King James gift Bible published by World Publishers. I remember that. You can still get those. You can usually buy them in a pack. Thin, red line edition for the words of Christ. And I picked it up. And I was looking at it. And I had apparently by that point heard that this was supposed to be his word. And I said, God, this is supposed to be your word. I'm going to read it. I'm going to do what it says. And I'm going to believe what it says. Show me your truth. So I began to examine the Bible. And I was talking to Pastor Weigel about this. There are things that I can't examine about the Bible. because they're remote in place or time, and there's no way for me to readily, personally examine it. And when I mean examine it, I don't mean read the words that other men have written about it. Sure, somebody else can say, yeah, that really happened. How do I know that they're telling the truth? Or that they're even in a position to be able to testify that such a thing is true? So anything doing with origins, well, I can't examine that. Because functionally, the past doesn't exist. I can't go and watch God create the world. But what I can do is I can examine what the Bible says about the world, both as the world exists physically and about human society and about people and the way they do things and what their motivations are. And I told this young man, I said, and I have for some 20 years examined the Bible against what I find in the world. And I have done my experiments of doing things the way the Bible says to do them. And I find that the world is the way that the Bible says the world is. That people are the way the Bible says they are. That they act the way the Bible says they do. And that things transpire the way the Bible says they do. The Bible says if you do thus and thus, this will result. I found over and over again that these things are true. In every way that I can, as an individual, subject the Bible to examination in my own life, and seeing its effect in the lives of others, I have found it always to be true. This is important. I want you to hold on to this idea, because the Bible says of itself that it can produce results. Psalm 19 talks about what the Bible can do. Psalm 119 is all about the scriptures and is full of verses about what the Bible can do. And this passage tells us that there are things that the Bible can do in a person's life. It says that the Bible can convert the lost. I am telling you from my own personal testimony that I have found this to be real. That there was a real change in me when I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. It tells me that the Bible can perfect the saints. It says that the Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching, organized teaching. So if you have taken a biology class, that is the doctrine of biology. It's just the teaching. The word doctor just means teacher. We have isolated it to just be in reference primarily to medical doctors, but originally it was used exclusively for theologians. The first doctors were all theologians. It just means teacher. And doctrine is that which is taught. So I knew this fellow who said doctrine divides, love unites. And I said, you do realize that that is a doctrine of yours, right? Anytime you have some kind of position on something, that is a doctrine. Because it is, you know, you have formulated a position on something. That is a doctrine. It is profitable for reproof. This is a word that means to bring an accurate accusation against someone. So you say, you have done wrong. The Bible is able to tell you when someone has done something wrong. Someone one time accused me of judging them because I said, what you're doing is wrong. And they said, you're judging me. And I said, no, God already did that, and I'm just letting you know that he did that. And I took him to the Bible because he was trying to say, you're just, you know, you don't have a position, you know, like who are you to say, you know, you speak for God? And I said, fair enough. I opened the Bible and I said, read that. And he read it. And I said, would you agree that that passage says what I just said? He goes, yes. I said, so that didn't come from me. He goes, correct. I said, so your problem isn't with what I said, it's with what this says. And the Bible can do that for us. In fact, I go so far as to say, only God gets to say what's right and wrong. You know, morally speaking. Right and wrong. So, if God, in his word, doesn't touch on an issue, then we ought to make sure that we don't come down saying, that's morally wrong for you to do that. We should rather say, I don't think that's wise, here's why. But we ought not to, you know, come down and say, that's morally wrong. Because only God gets to decide that. It says it's profitable for correction. So first you have that accusation of wrongdoing, and now you have correction. The ability to, you know, I remember one time somebody was condemning me for something I did. I was a very young Christian. And I said, I hear what you're saying, but what am I supposed to do instead? Because I don't know that part. And then instruction in righteousness. So we have the correction, which you say, okay, you know, like the Apostle Paul, God records for us that he says to the thief, steal no more, but labor with your hands that you might be able to provide for yourself and give to others. That's the corrective part. Okay, so the accusation is, the reproof is, you're a thief. Stop it. And the correction is, work. Then we have instruction in righteousness. The word instruction is paideia. Paideia is based on the word child. To the Greek mind, this was a very specific word. It meant the instruction that a child needed to prepare them to be an adult in Greek society. And that's why we have the qualifier in righteousness. So, we may be adults, but if we were saved as adults, we are children spiritually. And we need to be instructed in righteousness. So the Bible is able to instruct us in righteousness for a purpose, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible can take a lost, immoral, dishonest, murderous individual and turn them into a person who is a child of God, who loves others, and is giving and generous and honest. This is the product of inspiration. This is what inspiration can produce in the life of the individual. Throughout the early church history, when they looked at, there were lots of things written. If you've read the news at all, over the last several years, every once in a while they come up with extra lost books of the Bible. They'll talk about, like the Gospel of Thomas and such. These weren't lost. Christians knew about them. And Christians said, this isn't from God. Why? Because over and over again, the Christians looked for evidence of inspiration. They looked to see the hand of God in the writing. And this is the evidences able to produce this work in the individual's life. And so they had all these things like the Gospel of Thomas and other works that they said, this isn't from God. And they turned to those encapsulated here, both in the Old and New Testaments. They saw and they said, this is the Word of God. It is able to do what it says it is able to do. It is able to convert the lost. It is able to take the broken and heal them and stand them upright again and turn them into loving, God-fearing people. You ask me why I believe the Bible. It is because I saw what the world does. I saw what the world philosophy, the world's way of doing things, does to families and individuals. It absolutely destroys them. I had someone ask me, they said, how did you get out of the, you know, like, avoid drugs and drinking? Because I never got caught up in that. Two reasons. One, because when I was 9 years old, I went to pull a book off the bookshelf and I accidentally knocked my dad's tray of drugs onto the carpet and they dumped down into the carpet. And my dad came out, took one look, balled up his fist, and punched me in the face. And I became convinced right then that the drugs were the reason that my father didn't love me. In fact, this came up when my grandmother died. I went out for my grandmother's funeral, some of you may remember. And I don't know why, but my parents brought up their drugs and such, and they were trying to justify it and everything. And they were talking about the finances and that the reason we struggled financially wasn't the drugs, it was other reasons. And I said, well, I don't know anything about that. But something happened that convinced me that the drugs were more important to you than me. And my dad got real quiet. You have to understand, we never talked about this. 20 plus years, we never talked about this. I never brought it up to him, and he never brought it up. And sitting there in that car, he got quiet, and he said, was it when you spilled the tray on the floor? And I said, yeah. That's all he said. So I had no desire to touch drugs. And alcohol? Well, my brother, he got into heavy drinking. He has since straightened up his life. But he got into heavy drinking. And one day, I had to go out as a young teenager, and I had to pick him up out of his friend's car. He's full grown. He was full grown man size by then. He's 3.5 years older than me. And I had to pick him up out of his friend's car. He's covered in vomit and blood because of excessive drinking and such. And I had to pick him up and carry him into the house and put him in the shower and strip him down and bathe him and keep him awake so that he wouldn't slip into a coma and die. I had to stop my father from beating my mother. I saw what the world produces. It produces destruction and death. And I can tell you that when I read the Bible, it was like the dawn breaking. I had never heard the words, love your enemy. The way I was raised and the environment I was raised, somebody disrespects you, you find them, you hurt them, and you make sure that people know you hurt them, and you hurt them bad. That's how I was raised to feel and to think. But I found the truth. And I got to see it transform my life. Sometimes I berate myself when I see sin in my life. But then I think back and I say, yes, I am not the man yet that God wants me to be. But by His grace, I am not the man I was. And by His grace, tomorrow I will not be the man that I am today. I will be more like Him. Let that old man die. I will be glad to see him go. Give me Jesus. I think too often in America, because so many have been raised in an environment of Christianity, that they don't see the contrast as clearly. And I praise God that He allowed me to see that contrast clearly. Inspiration isn't something that you just have to take by faith. You can test it. You can examine it. You can examine it against the world. You can examine it against your own experiences. And if you do this honestly, you will find that it is true. I need to close. This is a passionate subject for me. It changed my life, and I desperately want it to change yours and everyone's. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for today. I pray, Father, that you be with Pastor Weigel as he brings us a message from your word. Pray you use it, Father, to transform our lives, to shape us into the very image of your Son. Bless now, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.